Well, this evening we're going to continue in our study of 1 Samuel. This night we'll consider Hannah's exaltation from 1 Samuel chapter 2. So if you'll turn there with me in your copy of God's Word, 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah's prayer. Her second prayer, really, in this book. Her first, if you remember. She prayed silently before the Lord, pleading with him to give her a son, she who was barren. Her lips were moving, no voice was heard, and Eli thought she was drunk, which says an awful lot about what was normal in those days and what was not. And the further we get into this book, the more that will become obvious. For those of you who maybe aren't familiar with it or haven't read it for a while, that is. But tonight, Hannah's prayer of exaltation before God, after she has Samuel, her firstborn son. So let's pray, and then we'll go to reading and to the preaching. Father, we ask this evening that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see wondrous things out of your law. That as we study your word together, you would reveal to us nothing less than yourself. We think even in particular of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, the one who unites us to you, the one who is our Savior and Lord, our elder brother, our shepherd, our king, our prophet, our priest. And we pray this night that as we see your way in and through him revealed, that we ourselves would be greatly encouraged in our faith and be instructed on the way you would have us go. We pray that we would see it as a light burden and an easy yoke to walk in your ways and be filled with joy as we give ourselves over more and more to your service in this life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 2, this is the word of the Lord. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. God's word. Well, tonight we're going to consider Hannah's exaltation we have here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. To exalt, the word that Hannah uses in the opening of her prayer of rejoicing, to exalt is to express exceeding joy. To be overflowing with delight over something. And to speak about it with gladness and happiness, we might properly say. Joy. And that's what Hannah does here in her passage. That's the main thing taking place. Hannah exalts in the Lord and what he has done for her and who he has revealed himself to be to her. But she accomplishes much more than a personal expression of great joy. Or I should say, the Lord accomplishes through her much more than that. She serves here as an example of faith. She points our attention forward to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she also exhorts us, gives us an exhortation that very much complements what we would have heard this morning here in this church from Mark chapter 6, in fact, about how we ought to live in our need. The 3 points this evening: Hannah's exaltation, Hannah's expansion, and Hannah's exhortation. Let's begin by reviewing what we've already seen about Hannah's story in 1 Samuel, which serves as a background for this song she brings to the Lord's attention before the Lord at the tabernacle in Shiloh at this point in redemptive history. Let's remember Hannah's exaltation. Now, to exalt means to enjoy an increase in rank or in importance. It's a promotion. Or we might say it this way, to be lifted up out of an estate of humiliation. To be poor and then to win the lottery is to be exalted financially. Or to get a job when you're previously unemployed. Or to go from singleness and pining for a spouse to then being married is to be exalted into a new status of life, right? To be moved out. For Hannah, her exaltation happens when she moves from an estate of barrenness to having a child, to giving birth to a son. This is her exaltation. Now, this morning, we considered how the Lord may choose to use us in our weakness and our affliction from Mark chapter 6. But it's good news to us tonight to recognize that the Lord doesn't always leave us there, does he? We may have afflictions or needs that last our whole lives, begin at a point in time and never go away. Maybe that ache in your back, something along those lines, a relationship that never gets resolved. That is the case. But often the Lord delivers. He intervenes and he removes some of the afflictions that do come upon us, removing trials from us in this life. And he's the one who chooses when, right? He's the one who determines when the trial has been fruitful enough and now he may remove it from us. Maybe there's a lesson for us to learn in it. Maybe there's a lesson for others to learn as they watch us going through a particular affliction. And the Lord wants to glean as much fruit from our sorrows and needs in this life as he possibly can. And he knows when it ends. Maybe it's a matter of us getting to the point where we are diligently praying about it. He says, you finally come to me about this matter. And it's done its work to bring us to him in prayer. Well, this evening, we remember not how the Lord uses us in our weakness, but which we saw this morning, but how the Lord delivered Hannah from her barrenness and gave her a son. How the Lord removed this weakness from her life, we might say, this affliction, this trial, whatever term we want to use there. It was a lengthy trial. No doubt it seemed to Hannah like it was going to last forever. Many of our trials feel that way when we're in the midst of them. They don't seem like they're ever going to end. But it wasn't forever, was it? It wasn't an eternal, as eternal as it felt. It was bitter, not only long, but bitter. Not only did Hannah suffer the inability of bearing a child for her husband and herself and for the covenant people and all the joy that, you know, comes with that and all that she would anticipate, even the promise, as we looked at a few weeks ago, of her own provision. Having your own son in a place like that would have been something like an insurance policy. And that she did not have. But not only did she suffer these things, she had a sister wife, Elkanah's second wife. She was the first, almost undoubtedly, who was able to bear children and who actually provoked and who insulted or irritated Hannah. And what we saw before is she even, when they would go to the temple, would become a heavier burden to her as she seemingly caused Hannah or tempted Hannah to doubt that God loved her. Maybe her barrenness was a sign that the Lord himself was not favorable to her. Maybe God was rejecting her. Maybe he didn't love her like he loved Peninnah. We know that those things weren't true, but doubtless those thoughts entered into Hannah's mind. Well, this all began to settle for Hannah as soon as she heard Eli, the high priest's blessing upon her. Didn't know what she was saying, thought she was drunk when she was praying for a son before the Lord at the tabernacle. But he blesses her and says, may the Lord give you what you've asked for, though he didn't even know what the prayer was. She walks away with peace. She begins in her heart to be exalted. She knows, the Lord does love. There is favor here. She is assured. She's being exalted. But it's finally settled when Samuel is born. There she has this little boy, and she has a set of years, we might assume 2 to 4 years, where she's weaning him. She gets to enjoy those blessings. But she decides to give him back to the Lord. This is what she promised the Lord she would do. She committed to this course of action. And this is her exaltation, which leads to her exaltation. Right? The Lord had lifted her out. The big issue was actually not having the child, but in knowing that God was favorable to her, that he loved her, that he was going to be there for her, that he was for her and not against her. And so here she's finally at the Lord's presence. This is the first time she returns to the Lord after making that prayer. And while she's there, she sings this praise to the Lord. She says in verse 1, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Here she's testified to being lifted up. How was she able to deride her enemies, to speak confidently against them and put them in their place, in other words? And we might rightly imagine Peninnah was the chief enemy in view for her. She's been lifted up. That's why she's able to speak to them and put them in their place. The Lord has confirmed that she has a place in his kingdom, that he loves her, that he's for her. How could she exalt if she's not benefited from salvation or deliverance? The Lord has delivered her. That's the meaning of this word salvation. Rescued her from her affliction. He's done that. He's brought her out of this season of barrenness. And she rejoices. And her comment about her horn being exalted is really just another way of saying that she's been exalted. The size and condition of an animal's horn or antler is actually in the Hebrew, there's no differentiation. So horn or antler would really be the same thing. But the size and condition of an animal's horn or antlers, they reveal that animal's what? Its power, its prowess, its status, its health even. And so by saying that her horn has been exalted in the Lord, she's saying that the Lord has granted her an increase of power, of joy, of health or status. He's dignified her. He's lifted her up. Now she can hold her head high in his presence, not because of the works that she's done, not because of boasting, but because the Lord has confirmed to her through the gift of this child and an answer to prayer that she belongs to him. So here she is giving joyful and confident expression to the fact that she's been delivered out of her trial of barrenness, assured of God's love and favor. But notice here what happens at verse 4. From this point forward, Hannah begins to speak more broadly about what the Lord has done for her, or more broadly than just what the Lord's done for her. She begins to speak about other things seemingly unrelated to the Lord's deliverance of her personally. Now, we're not going to dig into everything in this passage. We're going to leave gaps. There's things we're not going to be able to address tonight. But let's just look at some of what we find here. Consider here Hannah's expansion as she begins to praise God for things that, at least from our viewpoint here, don't seem to be related to her personal experience. Let's consider the scope of verses 4 to 10. What does she say here? The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Well, where were their bows and arrows in her situation? Was there some kind of warfare taking place here when her personal dealing with her own barrenness. There seems to be no direct connection here. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. So no indication that this was part of her trial. Now here is one that does directly relate. The barren has borne seven. And yet, here she's really just born one. She's speaking more broadly. She's speaking about something that goes beyond her experience. But she who has many children is forlorn. Verse six, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Well, all these different pictures here are what we might properly call redemptive reversals. There's a reversal of an estate. The haughty proud are brought low and the oppressed poor are lifted up. Right? Those who are full are brought to have want, and those who have been in need are provided for abundantly. That's essentially what's being expressed in all these different things. And Hannah here is giving expression to something broader that characterizes the Lord's intervention in the affairs of men in his kingdom to bring about his own judgment, which reverses things, which corrects things. He intervenes. He makes what's right to be he takes what's wrong and he makes it right. Our natural estate since the fall of mankind is that those who are corrupt win and those who are honest and true lose. Those who are faithful and loving get taken advantage of. And those who are willing to cut corners and lie and deceive and cheat and steal, they are the ones who get ahead. Just read Psalm 73. And throughout the scriptures, we see testimony of this in the world. But then the Lord intervenes. You know, we think, here's Hannah, a faithful woman of God. There's no reason to think of her in any other way. And yet she can't bear children. And she has a sister wife that is provoking her and making her life bitter. There's something wrong and unjust about that. But what has the Lord done here? He's intervened. He's changed the course of their lives. He's brought about this act of justice, which properly exalts Hannah in a way that actually keeps her humble before him and grateful before him, but exalts her out of her estate of humiliation in this respect. And undoubtedly, though we don't get much about this, and we don't get anything about Peninnah from this point forward, really silences her, no doubt. She's put in her place. The Lord's intervened, and this has come upon Hannah. And she's praising God for her situation, but she's seeing beyond her own experience of God's redemptive reversing judgment and intervention. And she sees something that's broader that God is doing in the world. And that comes out of her heart as well. Praise for the Lord, because what I'm experiencing in this mini redemptive reversal in my life, this deliverance, this salvation, this exaltation, is just a little tiny personal taste of something greater that my Lord God is doing and has been doing since the fall of mankind. It's really a beautiful thing. What she sees here above everything else is that there's one consistent pattern. What explains all of these different things is the one who affects them, the one who causes them to be, these reversals. It is the Lord himself. She says in verse 2, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. At the end of verse 3, she says, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. He really knows the truth. He knows what's taking place. By him, actions are weighed. He's the one who will judge. He will determine what's right and what's wrong. And we will see that in our lives. He will intervene and make that evident. Here and there, according to his wisdom and time and way. You see in verse 6, it is the Lord who kills and brings to life. He's the one who brings down to Sheol and raises up. He's the one who makes the poor and makes rich, brings low and exalts. And what do we get here at the end of verse 8? For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Here we have this image of the world resting upon a foundation, or possibly actually pillars. And what Hannah is really saying is the fundamental principles upon which this world operates are the Lord's. Right? The foundation of something is the basis of its existence. What supports it? What provides its structure? What is the fundamental logic of it? What is the reason behind it? What is the wisdom operating within it? The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. This world runs the way the Lord God wants them to. The way he wants it to. That's what she's declaring here. And he will manifest his way in this life. If you just look at what happens ordinarily with the wicked getting ahead, etc., you don't look at this world from his perspective, you're going to imagine that everything's chaotic and things are disarray and there's no order to it. You will feel like the psalmist in Psalm 73 that says, when I consider that the wicked are getting ahead and the poor are the one, the righteous are poor and are being oppressed, it grieves my spirit. I don't even know what to say. I almost spoke awry before the Lord. How can this injustice be in your world? But then I recognize in the house of the Lord, this is my paraphrase, that you've put those wicked ones who are getting everything they want in slippery places. They're going to slide right into hell if the Lord doesn't cause them to be humbled before the end. We see clarity. Ah, Hannah's experiencing something of that clarity here. She's experiencing, seeing the Lord's broader wisdom at work in the way he manages the world and governs his creation. And she's rejoicing when she sees it. But this glory here, the glory of God, to do things contrary to the wisdom of man. One day, brothers and sisters, it's going to be made quite evident. That'll be that day of final judgment, where the sons of God are revealed. And they will not be those people that the world thought they were. They'll be the humble, poor, who believe in Christ. They'll be vindicated, openly, acknowledged before the Lord. These are the ones who will inherit glory for all eternity. The ones who were beheaded for their faith. The ones who gave their lives in mundane, humble service in their households according to the word of God and got no glory from men. The ones who, those who are the power brokers of this world, thought were insignificant, and the people they're just there to walk all over. It'll be manifest that those who serve Jesus Christ, these humble poor who believe in him, they are the ones who in fact are inheriting glory, eternal glory. And that's the company that we belong to if we belong to this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Hannah sees something of this manifesting itself in the own a reversal in her own life, and she bursts forth to praise God for something bigger than what she herself is experiencing there. And where does it go? It goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who in his own life experience intentionally experienced the reversal so that we could benefit from these reversals. Why is it, brothers and sisters, that we who are ourselves wicked sinners can actually inherit glory? There's a reversal we can't explain. Why is it that we can know hope and peace, although we still struggle with sin and we are tempted, like every other person, to oppress our neighbor? Even the ones in our own household were tempted to oppress and treat unlovingly. Why is it that we, people struggling with these things, people afflicted by these things like us, could possibly enjoy what only perfect obedience requires? Why that reversal for us? Because the Lord Jesus Christ willingly undertook his own reversal. Right? He who is in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself by taking upon himself the form of a man. And then humbling himself further by bearing upon himself the cross, dying that way for us. What a reversal. The Son of God dying for the sins of wicked humanity, his own people, on the cross. And this is the fountain from which all of God's redemptive reversals flow to our benefit. It is because he took our sin upon himself. It is because he submitted to the law that was really not for God to obey, but for mankind to obey. Because of this work that he did uniquely for us, now we can experience the Lord's deliverances, the Lord's salvation, the Lord's kindness, the Lord's goodness in this life, and then that culmination of salvation itself, which brings us into the eternal state, which gives us forgiveness of sins and the gift of resurrection, glorious life. We are all on our track to hell without Jesus. But that state is reversed because he willingly took upon himself his own opposite reversal. Praise be to his name. Now let me speak here to the exhortation that Hannah brings to us. She certainly points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me add this really quickly. Forgive me, I don't want to skip over this. He is actually addressed, I would say, directly at the end of verse 10. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Here, I believe, is right for us to say, is a nascent, like a seed form, prophecy of the resurrection. He will give strength to his king. Well, that's one way of speaking about giving life to your innocent, righteous King of Kings and Lord of Lords while he has died for our sins. Giving strength to him, vivifying him, and exalting, that's what the resurrection is, bringing him into glory, in fact, as he ascends into heaven, the horn of God's anointed one. This here is the basis upon which the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Isn't that what Paul says to those in Athens? The Lord is going to come judge. The period of ignorance, where God overlooked your ignorance, is ending. And now the Lord's going to judge the world. And he's calling everyone to repent. And he's proven that judgment is coming by raising the judge from the dead. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the resurrection, right here, directly tied to the judgment of the Lord over humanity. Again, as we've seen, the basis of all of these reversals we enjoy for our benefit in this life. So then how do we live as faithful Christians, as those who know the source of every reversal in our life, every deliverance we experience, every exaltation that we enjoy through Christ's work? We know where it comes from. We know we can expect it in this life. We can hope in it, we can pray for it, and we know that it will come in a full way in the end. How then do we live as we experience our weakness, as we experience our deliverances? Well, Hannah exhorts us, doesn't she? First, she speaks to Peninnah, who represents our sinful nature. I believe this is a word for Peninnah. It may be broader than that, but verse 3, what does she say? Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. Here's a word for all of us when we have been delivered. A word for us when the Lord has colored our path with easy providences. Things seem to be going well. We're glad for the work that the Lord's given us to do. We feel like we're able to do it well. Our bodily is generally in good condition. God's always kind to us. So I like to say God's easy providences as opposed to kind providences. But there are some providences, some things God planned for us that are easier to take and some that are harder for us to take. But when things are easy, how are we to live? Shall we look at our brother in the Lord, who professes the same Christ that we do, who is afflicted, and should we look down upon him? Should we say, well, you must be a few steps removed from the level of obedience that I've been able to attain because I'm doing pretty well, so what's your problem? Brothers and sisters, there are whole denominations of churches that inculcate this teaching. Right? It's called the Word Faith Movement. Right? Well, the reason that you have this affliction is because you don't have enough faith. You got to name it and you got to claim it. And you've got to believe better. Well, I believe in Jesus. I just have this affliction. Watch American Gospel. There's a promotion for a film. If you've ever heard of it, American Gospel. It's an amazing film. Helps expose the lie and the destruction of this health and wealth word faith movement, which is really just an oppressive burden the saints bear when they're afflicted, as if every affliction is because they don't have enough faith. No, we ought to not talk so very proudly when things are going well for us, as they were going for Peninnah. God had blessed her. Yes, we can say that. He opened her womb. He gave her children. It was his kindness. But she handled that good gift in a very sinful way. We're tempted to do the same. What do we do when God shows us kindness? He gives us a good thing. He brings us out of singlehood and into marriage. He gives us children. He gives us a new job. There's all sorts of ways the Lord cares for us. Maybe he heals your body of a particular affliction. What do you do? How does this teach you to look at others? We ought to be humbled. Remembering what Christ has done for us, the reversal he took upon himself. Remembering that that's the source of all of the deliverances we feel and enjoy in this life should really humble us. That we don't talk proudly. We ought to come near to the brokenhearted, to those who are suffering and afflicted. Now, if they're suffering and afflicted for their sin, well, we need to speak to them about that and call them to repent. But that's different from those who are afflicted just because there's sin in the world or who are afflicted because of their faithfulness to Jesus. Very different animal. So that's one exhortation we get here, to not be proud. And we need to repent, brothers and sisters, of the sin of haughtiness and of not being patient with others' afflictions. Some people have lifelong afflictions. They don't. And we kind of say, could you just kind of figure that out? And I don't want to talk to you about that. I don't want to hear about that anymore. We need to be patient with such ones. We need to come near to them like the Lord would have us, like he does, and care for them in their need. But we also must recognize that Hannah exhorts us by her example. What does she do when the Lord delivers her? She sings praise to God. She gives him glory. She honors him for this deliverance. She gives him all the credit for it, right? That's going to actually help her not become proud now that she's been exalted. What's one of the best ways to keep yourself from being proud when the Lord gives you an easy providence and he delivers you from something is to give him all praise and glory, to do it in your prayer closet, to do it from the heart, and to do it in the company of the saints. Give testimony before the saints. The Lord did this for me. I don't deserve it. May he be glorified in it. Use your own words. That really helps keep our hearts in the right place about how the Lord's doing, showing us kindness in his providences. But we also have the right here, I think, the encouragement here, even the exhortation from Hannah by her example, to see in our own deliverances something greater. What Christ ultimately will do for us. You get delivered from your back pain. Take it as a really, really tiny foretaste of the resurrection to come. Yes, the Lord who can deliver me from this little affliction is the one who will one day deliver me from them all permanently. Right? Let it be to you a foretaste of that greater exaltation. That will only add to your joy. It's because Hannah was able to see the bigger picture that her thankfulness for not being barren anymore, but for having a son, would exploded in the Lord's presence. And all of this comes out of her heart. Well, why not enter into that ourselves? And to take stock of the fact that what we experience personally, here or there, the Lord's deliverance and kindness, is just a little taste of that work that he's been doing and that he will fully do one day for us and for all the saints, and bringing us out of a world of affliction and pain and weakness and into a world of power, a world of glory, a world without sin, a world of righteousness, of hope and peace, chiefly a world where we are with God, unintermitted. Praise be his name. So may this example of Hannah and her pointing to our Savior, even in her prayer here, help you and help me to enjoy God's deliverances in a godly way and to be near to those who are waiting for such. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our sister, Hannah. Thank you for the work you did in her life very personally to meet her in this season of anguish and this affliction. Thank you for the kind providence you eventually brought to her by giving her Samuel. And Lord, for putting this song in her heart and for causing the saints to remember it and to record it for us so that we could benefit from it ourselves. Thank you for, Lord, even the prophetic look toward your fully, truly, ultimate anointed one who was himself exalted out of death for us. Thank you, Lord, that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was willing to go through a negative reversal for us, the reversal of taking on a curse, so that we could enjoy reversals of redemption. And we pray that we would go forth from here humble, ready to give you thanks and praise for all of your kindnesses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.